Greg and Christine, would you guys come up at this time? Invite Greg and Christine to come up and bring the little man, the little big man. Lucas is here this morning. He is in the house. How you feeling this morning, buddy? He's looking good. And again, just welcome to all of you, Gibson and Sternisa families. This is a time where we, as a church family, we do this not on a regularly occurring basis, but we do it on a as needed basis, as the Lord supplies us with young ones, whether that's newborns or new families join our church and want to dedicate their children, dedicate themselves as moms and dads to raising their kids in a godly home where Jesus is loved, where the Word of God is supreme and taught, we do it. And so, Greg and Christine, Lucas was born not quite a year ago. He'll be one in March. Right, March 30th, coming up. So he is a handsome guy, and we're going to just we're going to just really encourage Greg and Christine this morning. You know, it's really a privilege to be able to assist moms and dads in the raising of their kids as Christians in the proper training and development to assist them in living out those commands to raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What a blessing and honor, but also what a huge responsibility that is. Not only for moms and dads, but for a whole church. I mean, we're entrusted with the next generation of Christ followers, the next generation of disciples in this world. And so in this dedication service, we're going to first give thanks. That's where we really should start. We're going to give thanks for Lucas. We give thanks for the gift of this little boy and all the other kids that God has blessed. We have to be thankful first and foremost for them. And then secondly, it's a time to just make a solemn promise as parents that you're going to do everything you can. And as a church, that we're going to do everything we can to make sure Lucas has a home environment and a church family environment where he can grow up and rely on the grace of God, where he can grow up and hear the gospel and understand the need that he has personally for a Savior. And so we're going to make that promise today as parents. Greg and Christine will make that promise, and we as a church will also have an opportunity to make that promise to them. And then thirdly, we're here to pray. Really, I think prayer should be first, second, third. That's what we do as moms and dads, isn't it? Isn't that our really our only hope as parents raising kids to know and fear God is to pray constantly for them, not just when they're getting in trouble a lot, not just when they're sick, not just when they're struggling in school or with friendships and those kinds of things, but to pray constantly for them, good times and bad. That God would be revealing himself to them. That God would be using us to set a good example for them. Prayer. So we're going to thank God. We're going to promise to raise Lucas. But we're also going to pray together. We have really to look no further than the example of Mary and Joseph. And their dedication of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their firstborn son at the temple. After he was born, they followed the Jewish pattern, the Jewish requirement of taking that little boy to the temple, having him circumcised, having him dedicated to the Lord, dedicating themselves to raising him. Yes, raising God in the flesh. But they as parents took that as a huge responsibility and made it a priority. And so that's our example. The scripture says in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." And then we read in the Psalms The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear Him. And we know that you guys want to raise Lucas to fear the Lord. And the Lord's righteousness is to His children and to their children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. And then we read in the Gospel of Mark that He took the child, Jesus took a child one day as He was teaching, and He put Him in the midst of all those gathered there, and He took Him in His arms, and He said to everyone there, "Whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me." And so today we collectively, we acknowledge Greg and Christine who come here to present Lucas before God and before this congregation to dedicate him to raising him to know the Lord. And so, Greg and Christine, I'm just going to ask you publicly now to verbally state this and to affirm this and make this pledge. In presenting Lucas to the Lord today, do you promise, in dependence upon God's grace and in dependence upon and in partnership with the church, do you promise to teach him the truths of the Christian faith? Do you promise to set a Christian example before him, to bring him up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, and to encourage him to accept Christ as his Savior under the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Do you make that pledge today? And now, congregation, it's our turn, your turn. Do you, as members of the church, promise to join these parents, to join Greg and Christine in the teaching and training of Lucas, that he might be led in due time to trust in Christ as his Savior and to confess him in baptism and in church membership? If you accept this responsibility, will you indicate so by standing with me? And as you stand, church, I'll invite Greg and Christine's family, their parents, Lucas's grandparents, aunts, uncles. Would you guys come on up at this time? We're going to have a time of prayer. And I would also like to invite Tom and Martha. Anyone who's in Greg and Christine's small group, Tom has been their small group leader for many years now, and they've done life together, and they've prayed over them as they welcomed their children into the world and brought them home. They've been there. These family members, these small group members, have been very much part of Greg and Christine's parenting journey thus far. And so I'll ask Tom. Tom, would you lead in a word of prayer for Greg and Christine?
Be able to be part of this relationship with Greg and Christine and Lucas, not only just as friends, but also families, loved ones. I just pray, Lord, that you give us the desire to help this young family, Greg and Christine, raise Lucas up to be the best godly man he could be, that he would follow in your son Jesus' ways. He would accept him, Lord, as your Savior. And Lord, just be like him in serving others in the humility that you've showed us to serve others in. I just pray, Lord, that as we as family members, that we would be up to the task to help raise this young man, Lucas, to be a godly man. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Now, I'd like to ask, would there be a family member who'd like to offer a prayer for Greg and Christine, for Lucas? Anyone? Sure, yes, Lori, this is Christine's sister. Would you please do that?
Father God, we come to you right now in the name of Jesus, and we just thank you so much that you walk with us. Their every step, help them to call on you and to go to your word with everything that they need. And we thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And lastly, would a representative from the congregation please just lift a voice of prayer for us as a church that we would be so led as to come alongside Greg and Christine to join them in this important task. Someone. Deborah, yes, please. Amen. Lucas, are you being ornery over there? I hear some noises coming from back here behind me. Are you blowing bubbles? Well, we'd like to just present Greg and Christine with a little gift. We try to do this with all the moms and dads when we have a dedication. Just give them a resource, something that to kind of commemorate the day and the moment that will hopefully be helpful to you guys. This is the Big Picture Interactive Bible story book. It's called "It's All About Jesus," and I looked at this, and we have several of these at home ourselves, and I went to the bookstore and looked at this one, and I thought, man, this really does seem to tie the whole storyline of the Bible, Old Testament all the way through, right back to Jesus. And so I hope you guys will be able to use that, and that Lucas won't tear it piece by piece apart, as happens so often with books. But let's just affirm them this morning with a round of applause. Just thank them and thank the Lord for this gift of Lucas. You guys can be seated. Thank you so much. And thank you, church. It's cool to be part of. You can be seated too. Yeah, sorry. Thank you. It's cool to be part of a family like this, isn't it? Where, you know, it's not just biological kin trying to get things done, you know, and make sure the next generation grows, but we really kind of bind ourselves together and are bound together by the Lord, by His Spirit, by His Word, which guides us. So we celebrate with Greg and Christine today. We love you guys. We're thankful for how the Lord has blessed you. Not just parents, but a whole family of believers to surround them and encourage them. That's not as common as it used to be, I don't think. And so we need to be really thankful when we see that happening. Turn with me, if you would, this morning to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Today we're starting a long message series through the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It's toward the end of the New Testament. And this series is going to last probably, barring any more cancellations for snow or the return of the Lord Jesus, Lord willing, probably through the end of May. And so I really have been longing and looking forward to getting back into a really verse-by-verse exposition of a part of God's Word that's been very powerful for me, and I believe meant by Him to be very powerful for all of us. Hebrews is where we're going to be. And so today we're starting with chapter 1. And we're going to cover all of chapter 1 today. And I realize, well, chapter 1, if we take out a whole chapter today, there's only 13 chapters. So that means we're really going to kind of dissect the rest of the chapters in Hebrews. But I think we have to look at all of chapter 1 because it really just sets the stage for everything else that follows in the book of Hebrews today. So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1. This is what the Lord said through the author of Hebrews. He said, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire," as we read this morning in Psalm 104. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Chapter 1 of Hebrews ends with that question. So let us this morning, as we pray, ask God to guide us into understanding. God, we come before your word this morning as just that, your word, your voice to us, your pledge to us, your promise to us, your instruction for us. And Lord, I pray for an extra measure of your Spirit's help in breaking it apart this morning and deriving its full meaning as a teacher. And Lord, I pray that as learners and listeners, everyone here, Lord, would be helped by your Spirit as well, given understanding and insight so that we can take these words and rejoice, so that we can take these words and live lives that resemble more and more your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So as I've said many times, when it comes to understanding the Bible, or in all honesty, any piece of writing for that matter, when it comes to understanding that passage of Scripture or a text, we've got to understand its context. We've got to try and understand a little bit about the origin of that piece of writing. It could be a loved one's letter from far away. It helps us to know a little bit about the situation from which they were writing. It helps us to know, obviously, who wrote it. There's three key questions that I think we need to at least have some working answers to as we go forward in Hebrews. And those three questions are, who wrote it? Who wrote it? Who wrote Hebrews? Secondly, who was it written to? Who was the original audience intended to receive this? And thirdly, why? Why was this written? And so let's talk about the first question. Who wrote it? The answer, we don't know. So we're starting out a little bit, it might seem, on a little bit of shaky ground here. We don't honestly know who wrote Hebrews. And why do I say that? It's because, the internal evidence inside the letter, inside the book of Hebrews that we have in our Bibles, inside that letter, the author does not self-identify. Unlike virtually all of the other New Testament letters, the Gospels, almost all of them, the author self-identifies. I, Paul, write to you, Galatians. I, John, am writing to you, and so forth. Even in the Old Testament, we see most of the books of the Old Testament, there is an author identified, self-identifying. But the book of Hebrews does not have that. And so, while they may differ in their theories about who wrote Hebrews, all of the commentaries, all the Bible commentaries that I consulted in preparing for this first message out of Hebrews, they all agree. There's just not enough evidence to make a certain conclusion about who wrote this. But they also all agree on another thing. And that is that if we're looking at the Bible as what it is, truly God's Word to us, God's Word for us, then in the end of the final analysis, it really doesn't matter which human he used to pen it. What matters is that we have it. What matters is that the author wrote it. And so, what can we know about the author? What can we know about the author of Hebrews short of knowing his or her name? Well, just by looking at it, even this first chapter, we know that the author of Hebrews is someone who's very familiar with the Old Testament. Someone who is up to date and up to speed on the Old Testament, on Hebrew scripture. We just look at the statement in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. That's a clue that something we can know about this author is that not only were they familiar with the Old Testament, but they were most likely Jewish themselves. Our fathers. This person self-identifies as a descendant of the fathers of the nation of Israel. Long ago, many times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We can know that this letter came to its original audience from someone who was well acquainted with Jewish history, even though he or she had been influenced by the regional Greek culture that was so prominent at the time. And we know that Greek culture and Greek language was a very prominent presence in Israel and in that region at the time. We know this from the book of Acts. We can see how there was some tension between the Jewish Christian community and the Hellenistic community. In other words, they were Jewish as well, but they had been Hellenized. They had adopted the Greek language, yet they were still ethnically and culturally Jewish. And there was some tension there. Some of the widows from the Greek-speaking Jewish community were being overlooked in the book of Acts in chapter 6. And so Peter and the apostles had to come up with a solution for that. And so this is most likely the origin of the author of the book of Hebrews was someone who was Jewish ethnically, but Greek linguistically and Greek culturally. So that's something that we can know about this author. It was important for Christians in those days to remember that Jesus Christ came into humanity, came into the human race through the Hebrew nation. He didn't come as some kind of generic, non-ethnically identified person. He came through an ethnic group, as we talked about a few weeks ago. He came through the Hebrew nation, and it's important for us to see that connection today as well. Jesus is not somehow removed from all the ethnic to-do that we have to deal with in this world. He was part of it. He came through that Jewish nation. And in all honesty, that's pretty much all we need to know about the author of Hebrews. He or she was ethnically Jewish, very acquainted, very familiar with Hebrew scripture and Hebrew history. And Greek in culture. Why? Because all of the earliest documents that we can find where the letter of Hebrews is contained were written in Greek, written in the Greek language. So that's about it. Now we need to look at that second question. What about the original audience? Who was this written to? And, well, we can't be certain about that either. We can't be 100% certain about where they lived, who they were. But I believe it's safe to assume that they too were Greek-speaking Jews, that this was a Greek-speaking Jewish community. that likely lived outside of Jerusalem, that likely lived outside of the very center of Jewish culture and worship there in Jerusalem. They lived somewhere further out, somewhere on the fringe of Jewish culture. One of the scholars whose commentary I consulted this week, F.F. Bruce, he notes how the Jewish center of worship, Jerusalem, the temple, is never once mentioned in Hebrews. The temple, Herod's temple, their temple mount, where the altar was, where the Holy of Holies was, that's never mentioned. The temple is never mentioned. However, the tabernacle is mentioned, and it's mentioned a lot. And what's the tabernacle? The tabernacle was that portable tent, remember, that God told Moses to build and to take down and set up again every time the nation of Israel would move as they wandered through the wilderness way back in the Old Testament. And so the reference to the tabernacle most likely is something that exiled Jews or Jews who are living outside of Jerusalem on the fringe of Jewish culture, in the outside, outer realms of the Roman Empire, it's something that they would more likely connect with, the tabernacle, this traveling place of worship. And so the audience, as with the author, they had never personally seen or heard Jesus. That's something else we can know about the audience. We look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Look there with me real quick. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. What we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So what we can learn from that is that the original audience were people who came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ not by having personally been in Jesus' presence or having personally encountered Jesus while he was on the earth, but who encountered people who had been in Jesus' presence and who heard the gospel from those people. So these are some important things to keep in mind. So in this, however, we have the very most important piece of information about both the author of Hebrews and his original audience. Number one, that they were Christians. That they're Christian people, Christ followers, recipients of such a great salvation, as he calls it there in chapter 2. And that statement also contains the answer to our third key question for understanding and applying Hebrews. Namely, why was it written? Why was it written? If this document that later came to be known as the letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of Christians by another Christian asking a question like, how shall we escape just retribution if we neglect our salvation? Then we know that this letter is intended to address a very present spiritual crisis, namely the danger and the threat of falling away from the faith, which is still, by the way, a danger today. Now, listen, let me just clarify here at the outset, okay? By falling away from the faith, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm not talking about losing a salvation that you truly have, okay? What I mean by that is I mean proving by neglecting our salvation through sin, through unrepentant sin, through a lack of endurance and a lack of spiritual perseverance in righteousness. What I mean is proving that true salvation was never had in the first place. And that, I believe, is what we'll discover the author of Hebrews is warning against. Not warning again. He's not telling them, you Christians, you people are truly saved, but watch out. God could take that away from you. You could misplace that salvation and lose it. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, you better watch out. Because if you neglect your salvation, if you fail to live in a way that reflects the fact that you believe in Jesus as your Savior, you might in the end prove to be no Christian at all. So there we have them. There we have our working answers to those three key questions. Who wrote Hebrews? A Jewish Christian, fully identified with the Jewish backstory, the Jewish backdrop of God's grand story of salvation. Who was the audience? Number two, a Hellenistic Jewish church in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. That's who it was written to. And thirdly, why was it written? Because the church's faith is being threatened. It's being tested and it's being threatened. And the author does not want this church to neglect their salvation, to fall away from Christ. And so we're going to need to keep these three questions and these three kind of working answers to those questions in mind as we proceed through Hebrews. Now we'll get back to this warning, which is basically the impetus, the occasion for writing this. We're going to get back to that next week, but we've got to get back to chapter 1 today. We've got to get back to the foundation, the bedrock of this, because the author, you see, he doesn't open the letter with the warning about the consequence of neglecting salvation. He or she opens Hebrews by identifying the Savior who provides that salvation. So let's turn our hearts, let's turn our minds, our ears to that great Savior today. Look at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Man, the most prominent, powerful item at the very forefront of the letter of Hebrews is that God has spoken. God has spoken. He spoke long ago, the author says, to our fathers in many times and in many ways through the prophets, by the prophets. And that would begin, obviously, all the way back with Moses, that first great prophet of the nation of Israel, the one that God used to give the law to the Israelites, to recall the earliest history, the creation of the world, the founding of the Jewish nation, beginning with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses was one of those prophets. God spoke to the fathers through Moses, that prophet. God spoke to the fathers through the other prophets that would come along. Samuel, who recounted much of the history of the nation of Israel during the time of the kings. Saul and David and Solomon. Other prophets who were both speaking and writing during the time. Elijah, that great prophet of fire. Elisha, the one who performed what is the earliest recorded raising of a dead person back to life in the Bible. Elisha. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, that great prophet of the exile. So many prophets, so many different ways and times that God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But, verse 2, but, and that's all good, by the way. All those prophets speaking, beginning with Moses all the way through, that's really good that God spoke to our fathers through them. The writer of Hebrews is not suggesting that there was anything wrong with what those prophets had to say and what they wrote. That was good. What did those prophets write about? They wrote about a salvation and a Savior yet to come. They wrote about a Redeemer. God's former speaking was essentially speaking in terms of a promise. Go back to Abraham. I promise to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to make you a blessing to all the peoples of the earth, Abraham. God spoke through the prophets to the fathers in the form of a promise about salvation to come. It wasn't deficient. There wasn't anything wrong with it. There's no flaws in the way God spoke formerly. It was just unfulfilled. It's just unfulfilled. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 11 with me real quick. You remember Hebrews 11? It's that great recounting of so many of the faithful ones of the Old Testament. Noah, Abel, Abraham, all the way down, Moses. The Hall of Faith, it's been dubbed. At the end of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, look what the writer says here. And all these faithful ones, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they, all those Old Testament saints, should not be made perfect. They're not going to be made perfect. Their salvation is not going to come to pass without our salvation. That is so hugely important. So God formerly spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many ways and at many times. It was a word of promise. But until Jesus, it was an unfulfilled promise. It's an unfulfilled promise. But now, as the writer says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. So God had formerly spoken, but now, in these last days, God has finally spoken. And it's important for us to note something here, that God's having finally spoken to us in these last days. He has spoken to us by His Son. There's nothing yet to come after that. That's it. God's final word of salvation has been spoken. It's been spoken in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not looking today for any other word from God about salvation. We have it. We have all of it. We have everything we need in Jesus Christ. And the Bible that we have now is a record of that. Judgment is provided in the New Testament for anyone who would add to this word or take away from it. We're not looking for any more revelation. We have all we need in Jesus. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. Let's just kind of walk through all these attributes of the Son of God. The heir of all things. Everything belongs to Jesus. Why? Because He's the creator of everything, through whom He also created the world. What else? He is the radiance of God's glory. Yes, God, Jesus Christ, in the flesh came to the world. Creator entered into creation and shone forth His glory as the Creator. Nobody stands on a boat in the middle of a stormy lake and says, "Be still," and it's still, apart from being the Almighty Master of creation. The Creator of the world. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. Man, that is just such a power-packed little statement right there. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. When you see Jesus, you see God. Because He is God. You want to know what the Father's like? He's like the Son. They are one in essence. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. Spitting image might be our hillbilly way of saying that. I have people who see Landon and they say, "Oh man, what a spitting image he is." Even more so, Jesus is the spitting image He's the exact imprint of God's nature. Anything that we ever want to know about who God is or what God is like, we need look no further than Jesus for our answer. He is the upholder of the universe. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that was made by Him. We read in John 1, He's the upholder of the universe. He's the purifier of sinners. Now we're getting into more of that specific revelation. That special revelation of God through His Son as Savior. He's the purifier of sinners. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So Jesus, this Son of God, this one through whom God has now fully and finally spoken, He's the purifier of sinners. Oh, have you been purified by this purifier of sinners today? I don't want to brush past that without posing the question, have you been purified by the purifier? Why is that such an important question? Because one day you're going to stand before the Almighty and be judged according to whether or not you have been purified by that purifier. And you're going to be judged either on your own merits, your own performance of righteousness in this world, or His. Let me just tell you, I want to be judged on His performance, not mine. I hope the same is true for you today. And if you're living here today and trying to be a good person, trying to start the year off on the right foot, I'm going to get back to church, I'm going to be a good person this year, I'm going to take my family to church. Listen. That's all fine and dandy as long as you're not relying on that to get you into heaven or anything else that you might do that's good. Even recycling. I'll pick on the recyclers again. We live in North Perry now. We have recycling, so I can tease. I am one now. Good deeds, good behavior. It doesn't get you anywhere. You need the purifier. We are all filthy and need purification. And oh, praise God, He provided a purifier. He's the reigning ruler of the cosmos. He has sat down at the right hand. That's the power hand, right? Not many left-handed people. Right-handed. Power hand. He is the strength of the Almighty. He is ruling the cosmos right now. Upholding it. Ruling it. Nothing is outside of His control. Nor His design. Superior to angels. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then on this last point, the author of Hebrews continues through the rest of chapter 1, going to those Hebrew roots. He's going to those Hebrew scriptures. He's going back to Jewish history, and he is just outlining passage after passage after passage from the Psalms, passages from the book of Deuteronomy, passages from the book of Samuel where David is implicated there. David as the representative of that Christ figure whom Jesus later on is said to be a son of. He's a son of David. He's reigning on David's throne. We see scriptures. My Bible, I don't know if yours does, has little references down at the bottom to all the scripture passages that the writer quotes there. In verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" That's Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. He didn't say that to any of the angels. These are rhetorical type questions. Or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." Talking from 2 Samuel, that's David. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." That's the Deuteronomy reference there. Deuteronomy 32, speaking through Moses. "Let all God's angels worship him." And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire, Psalm 104 that we read this morning at the beginning of the service. But of the Son, he says, from Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness. You've hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. God calls the Son God. God the Father calls the Son God. There is joint godness here. Joint reverence here. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And then from Psalm 102, read in verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. That's that John 1 reference. All the way back in Psalm 102, he's the creator. Not only does he uphold things, he made everything that he now upholds in the first place. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Everything, all the heavens and everything else is going to wear out like a garment. You know, when you pull that lint trap out of the dryer and scrape out all that lint there, that's your clothes. They're wearing out every day. You can buy the top of the line, high quality stuff all the day long, all you want. It's still going to wear out. This universe, this created universe is wearing out. It's going to wear out. It's going to come to nothing. But the one who made it will remain. And remains now. And to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? None. He hasn't said that to any of the angels. He hasn't said that to any other person, any other being, but to his Son. And isn't that what a kingly father does? He leaves the kingdom to his Son. His Son is the inheritor of all power and of all dominion. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Are they not now? Are not all of these prophets, all of these messengers of God, all of these angels, are they not now? Here's what they are. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's what they are. That's what they are. Oh, let me warn you against angelolatry. Okay, I know angels, we've characterized them as cute little things, precious moment little things. They are servants of the Lord God, not to be confused with objects of worship. Okay? Angels watching over me, that might be true, but don't worship those angels. Don't revere those angels. They are your servants. They're sent to serve those who are to inherit salvation. We have a higher standing than the angels through Jesus Christ, because he, as our brother, the firstborn, he has the highest standing of all. And because he's the purifier of sinners, he raises us to his standing before God. How humble that should make us. As we begin this study in Hebrews, let's begin it on humble ground. Let's pray. Father, if there's anyone here today, God, who does not yet bend the knee to Jesus Christ, to the Son of God, the one through whom you have fully and finally spoken salvation, may that knee bend, Lord. May their heart be humbled and broken to see their sin and their wickedness for what it is, something vile and reprehensible that must be purified if they're to have any hope for everlasting life. May that person come to you today, Lord. May they humble themselves before you. May your Spirit be drawing them even right now as I speak, Lord. Might they open their mouths and say to me or to someone else, I desire salvation. I desire Jesus Christ to be the Lord of my life. Move people, Lord, we pray. I pray that your gospel would go out unhindered and would not return void. As we begin this study, Lord, through this awesome, majestic portion of your word, Lord, may we be humbled. May our eyes be opened to see Jesus as the fountain and the foundation of all life. I pray this in his name. Amen.